Route 66, look at each book of the Bible in an overview. Come to the book of Revelation. You know, the end of that song said, "You are God, high above the earth." And one of the whole messages of the book of Revelation is that not only is He God high above the earth, He is God on the earth too. Because the book of Revelation, if it's not anything else, it's the Lord coming and claiming the earth for His own. He said, "I created that thing. I created the mountains and the sky and the fish in the sea and the cattle on a thousand hills. I put the trees in the mountains. I put the water in the ocean basins. That's mine. I created it." And I said, "It's good." And then you guys came and you messed it all up. But I'm coming back and I'm going to lay claim to that. The book of Revelation is almost summed up, at least a good part of it, in Psalm chapter 2. There in verse 1 it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And they say, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And that's been going on for 6,000-10,000 years of history. But then it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. And then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury." And really, when you think about it, that's what a lot of the book of Revelation is about. It's the Lord speaking to the earth in His anger, and it's terrifying the inhabitants of the earth with His fury. And, you know, a lot of people think the book of Revelation is kind of a sexy thing to study and end times things and all of that. But when you really get down to it, it is the end of the line for so many people. I mean, this is it. The book of Revelation is the 66th book in the Bible. It is the 27th book in the New Testament. It was written by the Apostle John somewhere in the 90s on the island of Patmos when he was exiled there because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And it is the end of the line. It presents to us the final years of human history and the final end, really, of the whole grand sweep of eternity. The book of Genesis is the book of the beginnings, and the book of Revelation describes the end of time. It describes the end of history. It describes the end of sin. Death comes to an end. The heavens and the earth as we know it come to an end. And this order of life, flesh and blood, breathing oxygen, eating banana cream pie, you know, whatever it is, it comes to an end. I hope they have banana cream pie in heaven. If not, the Lord's saying, "I got something." We're going to have taste buds that are just off the hook in heaven. And stuff right now that if God tried to give us heavenly food now, you know how some sounds are above your hearing? Dogs can hear it. I think if the Lord gave us some heavenly food right now, we wouldn't be able to taste it. It would taste so bland. You go, "Oh boy, is that what heaven's all about? I don't think I want to go to heaven." But when the Lord gives you brand new taste buds, banana cream pie and chocolate ice cream with chocolate syrup with fudge brownies, that won't even register on your taste buds in heaven. You know, down here, that is heaven, right? It's heaven on earth, but up there, it's just nothing whatsoever. So it's the end of life and experience and just this present order of things, and all things come to an end. And then humankind is divided into their eternal destinies. History is not like a bad merry-go-round ride that just keeps going round and round and round and round, and you can't get off. History comes to an end. With Eastern philosophy and Eastern religion, time is circular. It never comes to an end. It goes round and round and round and round. But the Bible is linear in terms of its historical philosophy. It had a beginning. You know, God said, let there be light. And guess what? There was what? There was light. It hadn't been before. Light isn't eternal. The planet isn't eternal. The cosmos aren't eternal. Even though Carl Sagan told us they were, they're not eternal. They had a beginning in the book of Genesis, and they have an ending in the book of Revelation. J. Sidlow Baxter, who I have borrowed from a lot. Some would say you've stolen from him, you've plagiarized him. I've borrowed from him a lot through this series. He says that not only are Genesis and Revelation the first and the last book in the Bibles, they have to be the first and the last book in the Bible. It makes the order of the Bible, the flow of its narrative and the flow of its story makes no sense if Genesis isn't the first book and Revelation isn't the last book. Because what was ruined in Genesis is brought to healing and restoration in the book of Revelation. We see in the book of Genesis where Satan is sentenced. In the book of Revelation, that sentence is finally executed upon him. In the book of Genesis, the tree of life is removed from humankind. And in the book of Revelation, the tree of life is restored to humankind. And there are so many comparisons and contrasts and completions between the book of Genesis and Revelation. And I know that it's really hard to think. I remember, you know, growing up as a kid, thinking I'll never get old. We lived in Riverside my first 12 years, and we drove by this school, and just saw this kid walking across the street. I asked my mom, you know, how old is that kid? Oh, I don't know. He's probably 11th grade. I thought, oh, 11th grade. I'll never, ever, ever, ever make it to 11th grade. That, you know, this time in my life, it'll never, ever, ever end. And then I remember a number of years later walking from my apartment in San Jose to the San Jose Bible College. And I thought, that time in my life where my mom did my laundry and cooked my food and made my bed and ironed my clothes and bought the food, that's over. All of that is on me. And it just crushed me to realize that it's all on me now. And things come to an end. During the time I thought I was single, this will never, never end. I'll never find a woman who has any interest in me whatsoever. And that proved true for a few relationships. But then finally, I was able to fool Fran enough to say yes. But I thought that time wouldn't come to an end. But it came to an end. And, you know, things come to an end. And that's why the book of Revelation is just so heavy. Because time is going to come to an end. Now, there's different kind of genres, types of literature in the Bible, and the genre of Revelation is what's called apocalyptic literature. In fact, the very first word in the Greek in the book of Revelation is apokalypsis. This is and it's translated revelation, and that's what the word apocalypse means. It means revelation. It means to reveal something. It means to uncover something. In the Old Testament, Isaiah is apocalyptic literature. Ezekiel is, Daniel is, parts of Joel, Zechariah. These bring us to the end of time, and they uncover the end. They take away the veil, and they show us what's going to happen in the future. Now, there have been a few different ways that theologians and students of scriptures have understood the book of Revelation and interpreted the book of Revelation down through time. There is what is called the preterist view. Preterist means past tense. And there is a school of theology. There is a school of eschatology. Eschatology means the study of last things. And so this is, Revelation is also eschatological literature. It's the study of last things. There is a school of eschatology that tells us that the book of Revelation was fully fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And chapters 21 and 22 yet need to be fulfilled. Actually, from 19 through 22 need to be fulfilled. Those are future. But from chapter 1 through chapter 18, these were pretty much realized in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies under Titus back in 70 AD. There is what's called the historicist school of interpretation that would tell us that the prophecies and the predictions of the book of Revelation have kind of an ongoing unfolding and an ongoing fulfillment in the fabric of history. And so the first seal had to do with the destruction of the Roman Empire. The second seal has to do with the coming of the Muslims in the 7th century. And they try to pin different dates on different aspects of the book of Revelation down through time, whether it's the invasion of Attila the Hun or World War I or the worldwide scope of communism or whatever it happens to be. They try to pin something in the book of Revelation, a relevant happening in the book of Revelation, and pin it on something in history. There's also called the idealist school of interpretation that says, really, you can't find any historical fulfillment for anything in the book of Revelation. These are just spiritual principles of spiritual warfare. And so when it talks about the dragon fighting with the woman and fighting with her male offspring, well, that has to do with, you know, Satan and Israel and Christ and the followers of Christ. And when it talks about war and famine and bloodshed and death and poison, these are things that happen in the spiritual world all through history. It could be the poison relationships between the Catholics and the Protestants, or the Catholics and the Orthodox, or infighting within the Protestants, or the hatred of one religion towards another religion. But to try to hang a date, try to hang a historical event on something that's written in the book of Revelation is just really something that's futile to do. You can't do it. And the fourth school is the futurist school that would say the prophecies and the predictions in the book of Revelation, they have a future time of fulfillment from the standpoint of John the Revelator, John the author, whether it was 90-95 AD, whenever he wrote these things on the Isle of Patmos. These predictions, these prophecies, they're going to happen in the future. And we belong to the futurist school. In Calvary Chapel, we belong to, you know, a lot of Protestant denominations and evangelical Christians believe in the futurist view, that these things have yet to unfold in history. We don't believe in the preterist view, that the bulk of the book of Revelation was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem, because things just don't fit. And if you read different authors and theologians who believe that, none of their schemes fit with each other either. We don't believe in the historicist school of thought that different events in history, the coming to coronation of Charlemagne, or the papacy, or again the invasion of the Huns into Italy, or the sweep of communism around the world. Well, that's the third trumpet, and the defeat of communism is the fourth trumpet. You know, none of those make sense. They're just so arbitrarily assigned. We also don't believe in the idealist school that these are just principles of spiritual warfare, and you can't really expect any kind of historical fulfillment. We believe in the futurist school. That's what we belong to. Again, that we're looking for in history the fulfillment of these things. Because that's the way that prophecy is normally read in the Bible. The wise men come to Jerusalem and they say, hey, where's he who's born King of the Jews? And Herod goes, well, I thought that was me, you know. I don't know. And they said, well, we've been following his star in the east. And so Herod got the wise men together. And he said, you know, where's Messiah supposed to be born? Oh, and they said, oh, Bethlehem. Because that's what the Bible says. Micah, they didn't have Micah 5. They had Micah. They didn't have Micah 5:2 because it wasn't broken up into chapters and verses at that time. But they said Micah the prophet said that the King of the Jews is going to be born in Bethlehem. And they believed that literally a very real person was going to be born in the city of Bethlehem, and he would wear the crown of his father, Father David. They didn't spiritualize it. They didn't say, oh, well, you know, that's, we really don't believe that. You know, we just think that, you know, God's our king and we worship him and that's good enough for us. They looked to specific historical fulfillment for that. They belong to the futurist school of prophecy. And we belong to that same school. Now, I would like you to turn with me to to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I've told you this story before. When I was a student at San Jose Bible College, a friend of mine had a cleaning business, and he would clean between 10 p.m. and 6 a.m. And so to get a few extra bucks, you know, the minimum wage in 1971 when I started Bible college, it was $1.60. $1.60. So if you were to work 4 hours, you'd get $6.40 minus, you know, whatever withholding they took out from you. It was crazy. $1.60. And I think he paid even less than that, you know. So for staying up all night and then sitting all day the next day through school bleary-eyed, I made like, you know, $8 or something. It was crazy. But I remember we cleaned the Evangelical Free Church, which is now behind the car dealerships on Capitol Expressway. But at this time, it was in Lincoln Glen. And the pastor was Marvin Francine. And on his desk was a bound volume. And it didn't look like a book. And so I wondered what it was. And it was his master's thesis from seminary. And I opened it up, and it was a thesis on Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and he entitled it, The Granddaddy of All Prophecies. And I liked that, because I was just, you know, I think just a freshman in Bible college, and I didn't know what the granddaddy of all Bible prophecies was, or the grandson of all prophecies, or the nana, or the papa. And so I just read, because I had to work, I just read a couple pages of it. But this is the granddaddy of all prophecies, Daniel 9:24. God revealed this to Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. These are weeks of years. So there will be 483 years, 69 weeks. It will be built again with plaza, moat, even in times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, there have been the 7 weeks. Excuse me. There were the 7 weeks, and then the 62 weeks, which makes it 69. But after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So you can see up there on that chart the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks. I just Googled images, Daniel 70 weeks, and some of the charts were so elaborate that I'd even need to get a magnifying up there to look at it. And I think this is kind of lame, but it was the simplest one that I could get for you, because I don't know really how to make these things that well. But the Lord told Daniel that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That decree was given by King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, not to go rebuild the temple. That happened with Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, but to rebuild the city. That's recorded in the book of Nehemiah. And so, know from that point till when Messiah is cut off, there's going to be 483 years. And Sir Robert Anderson, who was part of Scotland Yard back in the end of the 19th century, he worked out this chronology that from the issuing of a decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem till the triumphal entry, there were exactly 483 years. Because the Lord had told Daniel 70 weeks, 490 years have been determined for your people. And then after Messiah is cut off, the prince who is to come, his people will come and they'll destroy the temple. And that happened in 70 AD. And so we have, up until Messiah is cut off, 483 years, 69 weeks that are completed. Well, what about the 70th week? Where does that come into play? That's the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is Daniel's 70th week, because this is when God again begins to deal with the Jewish people. And so Daniel 9:24 through 27, I think indeed is the granddaddy of all prophecies, because it takes within itself the whole sweep of God's dealing, not just with the Jewish people, but with all of the population and the peoples of the earth. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, turn with me there, chapter 1, verse 19, we are given an outline of the whole book. We don't need to wonder what the outline is. We don't need to wonder where the cutoffs are. We don't need to wonder how to parse this out when it comes to time, because Revelation 1:19 gives that to us. Well, look at verse 17. John had this revelation. He had this this vision, this revelation of Jesus. And Jesus is just revealing himself to John. And John describes what he looks like. His hair is white like wool, and his feet are like burnished brass. And then verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. I am the first, I am the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Who does that sound like? That's Jesus. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, here's the outline for the book of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen. That's past tense, which is the contents of verse 1. Write out the revelation that you've seen of me. Write out the things you have seen, and the things which are, present tense, and the things which will take place after these things. That's the future. And so we have in Revelation 1:19 a real key to understanding the book. Write the things you have seen, which is the revelation he had of Jesus. The things which are chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, the churches, the seven churches. and then the things that will take place after these things, chapter 4 through chapter 22. Let's go to that next slide there, if we could. There we go. And just click them all there. The things which you've seen, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 through 3, and the things which shall take place. And so we have a divine outline of the book of Revelation that's given to us. It's certainly not a full outline, but it really allows us to be able to hang our hats on some very specific pegs that the book gives us. In chapter 2 and 3, we have the things which are, and these have to do with the seven churches of Revelation. And so let's go over to that one now. You can see well, you can't see very well. So this orange out, redded out box, that says Patmos. And it's pointing, there you go, thanks. It's pointing to that little dot on the right there. That's the Isle of Patmos. And so John, the Apostle John, he was exiled for his faith out to that island. And the church that's closest to him is the church of Ephesus. Why don't you go to the right there, up. So the start of the right. And then the churches that are enumerated in chapters 2 and 3, Ephesus, Smyrna, then they just go clockwise around Asia there, which is present-day Turkey. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And so these are real churches in real places in real time that John is writing these letters to. And actually, they're not his letters. Whose letters are they? They're Jesus' letter. And John just wrote out what Jesus told them to say. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, there's the write to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, the angel of the church isn't some disembodied spirit. The angel of the church was the pastor. Angel could also be translated messenger. So I want you to write to the pastor of the church. It's very interesting that we take grammar very, very seriously. Because when people speak, they speak in past tense, present tense, future tense, plural, singular, or whatever. And that's the way the Bible is written, obviously, because it's literature. And when God uses the future tense, well, he means you to think about the future. When he talks about the past sense, he means that it's in the past. So all of your sins are where? They're behind you. They're buried. The blood of Jesus Christ has taken care of all of them. They're not present tense anymore. I don't even know if they're past tense. What do you talk about something that doesn't exist anymore? It's just gone. You know, they're gone. And so here, notice chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, not angels, but angel. He's talking to one person here. Now, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And that word you is second person singular. Jesus is just talking to one man. I believe he's talking to the pastor. And he's holding the pastor responsible for the health of the church. And there are different places in the seven letters where second person plural is used. You all. To all of you, I say this. But it's interesting, I think it's in the church of Pergamum there. It says, I have this against you, that you tolerate, let's say Thyatira, you tolerate, you singular, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. And so God is taking the pastor to task for tolerating this false prophetess in his church. And some would even suggest that it's the pastor's wife. And so the pastor doesn't have a handle on his wife, and she's just out, you know, out of control in the church, and he's too afraid to do something about it. But the church of Ephesus is the Orthodox church. Jesus says to this church, I know you guys, you hate. Notice what he says there in verse 2 of Revelation 2. You cannot tolerate evil men who call themselves, you cannot tolerate evil men, so you're very moral. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And so you have a high moral standard, and you have a high doctrinal standard. You have perseverance. You've endured for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You have high morals. You have high doctrine, high theological standards. But you don't love me. And unless you repent, I'm going to come and take your lampstand away. Listen, if you don't love me, you can't be the church anymore. But you know, we rebuke sinners and we make sure that our teaching is orthodox and right and every I is dotted and every T is crossed. And the Lord would say, well, I appreciate that. But that's not what church is about, ultimately, in its essence. Church is about loving me and putting me first. And if you're not going to do that, you're just a country club. You're just a social club. And you can still get together and applaud your morality and make sure all your I's are dotted and your T's are crossed. I'm just not going to show up anymore. Why should I show up where I'm not loved? Why should I show up where I'm not put first? I'm going to come basically and not necessarily drop kick you out of the kingdom, but I'm just not going to be there anymore. I'm going to take your lampstand away, which means you can no longer shine for Jesus. Because morality doesn't shine. Doctrine doesn't shine. The love of God in you. That's what shines. You know, you don't make people, you're not salt and light because you're moral. Because you don't watch R-rated movies or don't smoke this or drink that or watch that. That doesn't shine. And you might be the most theologically correct person that's ever lived on planet Earth. That doesn't give you a glow. Unless it's the glow of pride. You know, that's ugly. But it's just you loving Jesus. Boy, that does something to someone's heart. When you love Jesus, that's what transforms you. You can just be a moral prude that's right all the time. And that's what a Pharisee was. They're turning into a bunch of Pharisees. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to come and take my lampstand away. So the church of Ephesus, they had some good things going for them. They were the orthodox church, but in a very real sense, the loveless church. The church of Smyrna, in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2, this was the suffering church. Now let's go back to the map. Yeah, so we're just above Ephesus now. We're in the church of Smyrna there, yeah. That is the suffering church. The next church is chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. That's Pergamum. That's Pergamum. That's where the Lord says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, but you have perseverance. And Antipas, my faithful witness, who's been put to death, he persevered for me. Thyatira, verses 18 through 29 of chapter 2, this is what I call the tolerating church. This is where they would tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, but she's not. She's a false prophet. And, you know, tolerance is such a virtue that's being touted today. But sometimes tolerance is just stupid. You know, it's just not called for. We should be intolerant of some things. You know that all of the people who call for tolerance are intolerant of us? You know, all of the people who think, you know, being tolerant of anything gay, anything transgendered, anything morally skewed, anything sexually adventurous, anything like that, they're so tolerant of that. And they say we should be tolerant of everybody and everything. But they're intolerant of me. And they're intolerant of you. And so they're just hypocrites. That's all there. Just like they would say we are too. There's some things you need to be intolerant of. In chapter 3, we move around the horn there in Asia. We come to the church of Sardis. This is the church where Jesus said, you have a name that you are alive, but you are what? You're dead. And then there's Philadelphia, chapters 3, verses 7 through 13. Call this the rapture church. The Lord says, I put before you an open door of opportunity no man can shut. I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. And we do believe that Jesus is going to rapture the church before the tribulation is poured out upon the earth. So I call this the rapture church. And then filling out the circle there is the church of Laodicea in the latter portion of chapter 3. This is the lukewarm church. I would that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, and so I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And now, in Calvary Chapel, it is very popular to see the seven churches of the book of Revelation as seven historical periods in the life of the church. And so the church of Ephesus is the early church where they were so busy working on holiness, if you would, and so busy working on getting their theology right that they kind of left Jesus behind. And then after them, it was the suffering church through the persecution of the Roman emperors against the church. You have this historical period of the suffering church. And so they're able to slot these seven churches into seven seasons of church history up until today. And that's very popular in Calvary Chapel and in a lot of evangelical churches that teach this kind of thing. But to me, I just don't see it. And there's a huge thing in Calvary Chapel about exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is reading the Bible and just taking out of the Bible what it says. Eisegesis is reading into the Bible what you want it to say. And I don't see anywhere in chapter 2 and 3 where it says these are seven periods of church history. I don't see one noun, one verb, one adjective. I don't see anything that would tell me to look at church history. I think these seven churches are in existence in every season of the church's history. You'll find it, in Fremont, you'll find these seven types of churches: the Orthodox Church, the Suffering Church, the Tolerating Church, the Rapture Church, you know, the faithful ones. And you'll find these in every season of the church. So it's been very hard for me to kind of buy into that that understanding. But if someone does, you know, that's all right. You can do it. And again, even this is kind of an arbitrary look at history, because different people with this scheme will assign different dates and different people to the seven churches of the book of Revelation. So I just don't go there. All right, let's go into the next one there, Stephen. And now let's just, beginning with chapter 4, because we looked at chapter 1, 2, and 3, just kind of make a quick jaunt through the book of Revelation and see the themes of each chapter. In chapter 4 now, remember, Jesus had written John, or told John in chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which you've seen, which is the vision he had of Jesus, the things which are, chapter 2 and 3, the things of the church, and the things then that will happen after these things. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, it reads, after these things I looked and beheld the door standing open in heaven. And so now John leaves the earthly scene in chapter 2 and 3, and he's transported in the Spirit. In fact, we're told in Revelation chapter 1 that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And some would tell us that that means he was in the Spirit on a Sunday, which is good. I think he should be in the Spirit on a Monday too, and a Tuesday and a Wednesday. But others would say that the grammar should read this way: I was in the Spirit unto the Lord's day. Meaning that I saw in the Spirit, I saw this revelation of the coming of the Lord and all of the complex of events that you know, surrounded it and led up to it. I like that understanding, because I really don't think it means I was in the Spirit on a Sunday, you know. Because I think John would teach his church, you should be in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit at all times. He read Paul's epistles, I'm sure, and go, I agree with what Paul says. So I think he was in the Spirit unto the Lord's day, and he had this revelation of the future. And he starts out in heaven with this incredible vision of the throne of God and all of creation bowing down before him and worshiping him. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. By the way, I think right there, that is the best verse on worship in the Bible because of this. How long would it take a holy, intelligent angel, not marred by sin, not messed up with chemicals, I mean, an incredibly intelligent spiritual being in the presence of God, how long would it take him to memorize, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come? He'd probably memorize it the first pass through, or at least two passes. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And it says there, day and night they don't cease to say that. And if you think about that, you might very well say, boring. That's it? That's what they do day and night forever and ever. Fly around the throne. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, holy, 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 holy. And they could learn that in two or three passes. And so now for all eternity, they're stuck, you know, in this rotation. And it could be their minds are thinking about Hawaii. Their minds are thinking about, oh, I wish I could be like Gabriel who could go down and make an announcement to Mary. Or I wish I could be like Michael who could duke it out with Satan. And I wish I could be here. And their minds are far away. I don't think that's happening at all. I think what's happening in verse 8 is that these angels see God. And they say, holy. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. And then they look at him and they go, oh, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. Then they see him again and they go, oh, holy. Every vision they have of God calls forth worship. This isn't rote. You know, again, they can memorize it in two or three passes, right? This isn't rote. This is every time they see God, something is drawn out from within him because he's of infinite value, infinite worth, infinite beauty, infinite splendor. And every time they see him, they see something new. And every time they see him, they're blown away. And I think this has to be the genesis of worship. It's interesting that with every new movement that comes out in history, ours included, Calvary Chapel, it was birthed with a new vision of God, and there was new music. The Maranatha choruses, the contemporary Christian music that's come forth. You had the Vineyard movement, and there was a whole flurry of new songs that came from them because they saw God in a glorious way. And there's the Hillsong movement. And there's this whole flurry of song because they're seeing God in a new way. And you can learn about the Lutheran movement and the Methodist movement and the Presbyterian movement. These weren't just theological movements. These were born in worship also. Because each family of Christendom has like a unique hymn book, if you would. But it's so easy to get away from this, isn't it? But I want my worship to be grounded in revelation. This was worship that was grounded in not just the book of Revelation, but in the moment of revelation. And when you really see God, What do you want to do? You want to worship. You want to worship. So, that took some time, but I wanted to mention that. So, they say that, verse 9, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders then will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they'll worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they'll cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. Now chapter 5 says the seven seal book opened by the Lamb. There is in the right hand of Him who sits on the throne this book with seven seals on it, and no one is worthy to take it. But then they see Jesus coming. Verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures, the guys that we had just seen in chapter 4, and the 24 elders, we just saw them too, they fell down before the Lamb. They fell down before the throne of God in chapter 4. Now they're falling down in front of the Lamb. Each one holding, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. So there's the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and now this myriad of angels. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Boy, you know, when people tell me that Jesus is not co-equal and co-essential with God the Father, I just don't get it. To me, that's just intellectual dishonesty. What do you do with that? Well, they weren't giving as much worship to the Lamb as they were to Him who sits on the throne. What Bible are you reading? I mean, what verb or noun or adjective or adverb or whatever in that would tell you that they aren't just as, taken with the Lamb as they were with Him who sat upon the throne? Boy, if there's any verse to me that, or cluster of verses that point to the deity of Jesus Christ, it's right there. Well, we have 15 minutes to go through the tribulation here. So in chapter 6, the seven sealed book that was given to the Lamb, the seals begin to be opened. And we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? The white horse who is the Antichrist, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the red horse, the souls that are under the altar. In chapter 7, we have, so this is the beginning of tribulation. At the end of chapter 6, it says that men cried out to God. Well, let's six fifteen. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and freeman, so every socioeconomic group, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Usually when you think of lambs, you don't think of wrath. You think of, oh, he's so cute. I don't think they're saying that about Jesus in the book of Revelation. And he's so cute. Hide us from the wrath of Jesus. In chapter 7, there is the sealing of the 144,000, and there's the great multitude of tribulation saints. We're told that the 144,000, these are Jewish evangelists during the tribulation. It doesn't say that. It just says that 12,000 from each tribe were sealed. That's all it says. And the next time we see them are in chapter 14, and they're in heaven. And so, to me, there's a lot in the book of Revelation I don't understand. And so if you're looking for definitive answers, the older I get, the less I know, but the more I'm convinced of, if that makes sense. There's details here. Well, does this happen here and that happen there? And who are the two witnesses? Are they Moses and Elijah, or Elijah and Enoch? And boy, I don't know. You know, does it matter? You know, does it really matter who these guys are? Because they're going to do what it says they're going to do. In chapter 8, we have the seventh trumpet sound. Excuse me, the seventh seal is opened. And in the seventh seal begins the trumpet judgments. And so the trumpet judgments are unfolded in chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 10... it's what's called an interlude chapter, as are a few more here. This is where an angel comes to John with a little book. He says, I want you to take this and eat it because you have to prophesy many more things. So kind of a weird, well, I think out of many weird things in the book of Revelation, that's another thing that makes you scratch your head. Also in chapter 10, the thunders, the seven thunders are heard, and John begins to write down. I guess he can interpret thunder, you know. And so he begins to write down, and the angel says, no, don't do that, because what the thunders utter is sealed up until the end times. Interesting stuff. In chapter 11, we have the two tribulation witnesses who witness to Jesus Christ in the temple that's been rebuilt, and they are indestructible until which time God takes their covering away, and then the beast, the Antichrist, is able to kill them, but 3.5 days later they are resurrected and they ascend to heaven. It's amazing. In chapter 12 there is, for me, chapter 12 is really the heart of the book. And if there's any chapter in the book that could be given to what is called the ideal interpretation, that here we have principles of spiritual warfare down through the centuries, it's chapter 12, because we are told there, let's look. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head sat a crown of 12 stars. So who is that? It's Israel. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. This is, the child would be Jesus Christ. And then another sign appeared in the heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Who's that? It's the Antichrist, the beast. And on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. We know what happened at the birth of Jesus, don't we? When the wise men came to Herod and said, you know, where is he who's born king of the Jews? And he sent them off to Bethlehem. And hey, guys, you know, when you go there and worship him, come back and let me know, you know, how big is he so I can get the clothes, you know, whatever. But we know that Herod wanted to kill Satan. He wanted to murder the Christ child. And so we see in here kind of this grand picture of that. And she gave birth, verse 5, to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, obviously, chapter 12 is talking about past tense events, even though we believe the book of Revelation is primarily full of prophecy and predictions of the future. There are times where it meanders back into the past to set up this whole cosmic spiritual conflict between Satan and Christ. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to the throne, caught up to God and to his throne. And then the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, 42 months. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And so here we have the spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. And so we have this this picture of this cosmic conflict that has been happening all through the centuries between the forces of Michael and the forces of Satan. That's chapter 12. In chapter 13, we are introduced to two beasts. The first beast is the Antichrist. The second beast is the false prophet, who basically his job is just to go like John the Baptist. He's like a forerunner to the Antichrist, and he's his promo man, and he makes everybody worship the Antichrist. In chapter 14, we really kind of have a picture of the harvest at the end of time. And so in one sense, chapter 13 jumps to the end of time and gives us a picture of the triumph of Jesus Christ. In chapter 15, the seven bowls of wrath, or what's called there the vials of wrath, are given to the seven angels, and we again see the victory of God's people over all the forces of darkness. In chapter 16, the seven bowls of wrath, or the seven vials, begin to be opened, and they're poured out upon the mountains, upon the seas, upon humankind. The sea turns to blood. The potable water, the streams and the rivers are turned to poison, and just, a third of mankind is killed, a quarter of mankind is killed, all the fish are killed. I can't imagine being alive during this time. Listen, if you don't know Jesus here tonight, well, I hope this scares the hell out of you. I mean, literally. And that God means business. He created this world. He created you. And he loves you. And he sent Jesus Christ to redeem you and to make you his own. And the Bible says if you repent of your sins and put your faith in him, he'll come and wash you. He'll come and cleanse you. And you'll be part of God's family. And you won't have to go through all of this stuff. Chapter 17 and in chapter 18, we have religious Babylon in chapter 17 and commercial Babylon in chapter 18. The religions of the world and just the ingenuity in the industry of man is, against the Lord. And so we see that they're destroyed. Then in chapter 19, it's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Check that out. Verse 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he who treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The incredible, glorious second coming of Jesus Christ. In the book, in chapter 20, We have the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium. Satan is bound for those 1,000 years. At the end of it, he's let out. He stirs up the peoples of the earth against the Lord. There's the battle of Gog and Magog, and then the great white throne judgment where all of the lost are judged and then thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. And then in chapters 21 and 22, we have the new heaven and the new earth. We have heaven that is described to us and opened to us. Look at chapter 22, verse 18. Chapter 22, verse 18, and let's read the last words of the Bible. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in the book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen, the church says. Come, Lord Jesus. And then John writes this as a ending blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And Jesus, we thank you that your grace is with us. And even when we see the cataclysms of the book of Revelation and the blood that flows, the life that's lost, Lord, it's a just judgment. For men would not have you rule over them. They would do what they would do when they wanted to do it and not have to answer to anybody about it. But Lord, this is the season where you're just, begging men and pleading with men to repent of their sin and to look to you. Jesus, we pray that more and more would come into the great harvest of the kingdom of God. We love you, Jesus. Thank you that you are coming again. Thank you for the comfort that gives. In Jesus' name, amen.